Let me invite you to open your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, verses 20 to 21 is our text for today. If you're just joining us this morning, we are, first of all, glad to have you with us in worship. We have been going through a series in the book of Exodus for the last several months, and today we come to what is probably one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture, the Ten Commandments. Maybe an unlikely text for the day after Christmas, but I trust the Lord will use it to stir our hearts and to convict us as we think about what He has required of His people. This is a time when many of us think over the last year and begin to think ahead. And this is an appropriate text for that as we think about what God has required of those He has called to Himself. Theologians, at least in the Reformed faith, have traditionally identified three main uses of the law, particularly of the Ten Commandments. The first is for sinners who are outside of Christ, those who have been separated by God, by their sin, and that's how we all start off in this life. Well, for those of us who have not known Christ in a saving way, the law functions as a kind of mirror. It shows us, on the one hand, the righteous standard of God, and then on the other, the utter sinfulness of man, our great depravity before Him. And so the law is something that we can look into and see ourselves for who we really are from God's point of view. And in doing so, it drives us to Christ. It drives us to the Lord for salvation and for refuge. Augustine said the law bids us, as we try to fulfill its requirements and become wearied in our weakness under it, to know how to ask the help of grace. So we see what God has required. We try to climb that ladder, and we try to work our way toward the standard of righteousness that God holds out for His creation, His image bearers. We find ourselves utterly incapable of attaining to that standard. And we say, well, there's got to be another way. It drives us. It's that tutor that teaches us of our need of a Savior. The second is its civil use. That describes the way the law works in society to restrain evil. The law doesn't have any power of its own to change our hearts, but it does have this effect of limiting sin, of restraining sin, at least to some degree, in civil society. And then there's the third use, what we call the moral use of the law, which teaches the redeemed, those who have been saved, how to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. Colossians 1 and verse 10. The law cannot make us right with God. There is no good work that any of us could perform that could ever possibly justify us in the sight of God. And yet, good works, they do accompany faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience accompanies genuine salvation, genuine knowledge of Christ. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Well, here we have the commandments of Christ summarized in the Ten Commandments. It's this third use, the moral use, or the normative use, sometimes we call it, that I particularly want to consider with you this morning. I do think it's a worthy theme for our hearts and minds to meditate upon as we head into a new year. What does it look like for the people of God to live for the glory of God, for the pleasure of the One who has redeemed us from all of our sin and made us new? So with God's help, let's turn our hearts to hear His word. Exodus 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashings of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of God. We are going to be spending the next several weeks looking at this passage, Lord willing, 11 weeks, in fact, 1 week for each one of these commandments. But this morning I want to take some time and step back and just take a wide angle view of this whole text, try to get our hands around the whole thing and see what God is saying. And just at the risk of stating the obvious, God is saying something. The Lord himself is speaking here. That's not unusual. Of course, the whole Bible is God speaking to his people. The scriptures are breathed out by God in their entirety. But there is something unique here. And the thing that makes this particular episode unique is that God is speaking directly to his people. He's speaking directly to the people of God at large in unmediated fashion. It's the only time that he does this. It's the only time that he addresses his people this way. In every other case, he speaks through instruments of his choice. People like Moses, for example. Moses will go up the mountain and he will listen to God. And he will receive the message that God has for the people. And then he will come down the mountain and he will convey what the Lord has said to him, to the people in turn. And this is the pattern throughout Scripture until you get to the time of Christ. The writer to the Hebrews begins that epistle by saying, "Long ago, and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets." He spoke through mediators. And there's an important truth in that. There's an important truth that is emphasized in that pattern, which is that God and mankind in its fallen state cannot enjoy unmediated fellowship. We need an intermediator. We need someone to go between, to bridge that gap between righteous God and sinful man. Now, here is a peculiar exception to that in Exodus 20, where the Lord speaks directly to the people. God himself is the preacher. Imagine that. Hearing the voice of God that day, resounding from this mountain. It is wrapped in clouds and thick darkness. There are thunders and lightnings and fire that have descended upon this mountain. And God's voice is booming out, and the people are sore afraid. What is the first thing that God says to his people? Look at verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Again, we're going to dive into this study that I have no doubt is going to be a convicting and challenging study for us. I pray that the Lord would use it in that way, that he would use it to show us our sin and lead us in repentance, and that we would grow in Christ-likeness as we see the ways that we have fallen short. But let's be careful to mark in our minds the foundation that we see here. The foundation that is laid in verse 2, the whole basis the Lord establishes for why we should walk in his ways. What is it, church? Grace. Grace. Grace is the foundation here. Sovereign, unmerited grace. That is what provides the grounds of our obedience. We have to remember that before we get to verse 3 and onward. And so the Lord reminds his people. He says, here is what I have done, owing to nothing except my electing love, my grace that I have in my own character. I've done something for you, Israel, that I've not done for other people. It wasn't because of who they were. It wasn't because of how strong they were, or their size, or how impressive they were in his sight. It was just grace. In the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy functions largely as an exposition of the law. But in the book of Deuteronomy, you find Moses, carried along by the Holy Spirit, anticipating all of these false foundations that the people might find themselves tempted to look to as far as why they are the people of the living God. And so you keep reading things like this. It was not because you were more in number that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might have gotten me this wealth. And then listen to this. Do not say in your heart, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Don't entertain those kinds of thoughts, people of God. It's not because of who you are that you find yourself under the fountain of God's grace. It's God's grace that makes you the person that you are. It's not because of our righteousness, or we could say our law keeping, our adherence to the Ten Commandments, that somehow induces the Lord to look upon us, to show us favor. None of these ways of thinking, none of these other kinds of things give us any kind of firm ground on which we can stand. Grace and grace alone is the foundation of our existence as the people of God. Grace is the foundation of our identity as the Lord's people. But then, church, it's not just the basis of our identity. Grace is also what calls us to follow the Savior, the one who has redeemed us. Christians are called to look to Christ both in faith, but also in practice, in the way that we live our lives. The gospel invites sinners to trust in Christ, but also to follow him. And the two can never be divorced. Paul says, now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. You've been set free from sin. You haven't come to the end of the sentence. Now you have become slaves of God. You live for His glory. We said last week that grace puts a claim on our lives. It bids us come and walk in the ways of the Lord. That's the book of Exodus. It's the whole story of salvation. But you see it especially clear in the book of Exodus because you have those two halves. Chapter 1 to chapter 18 tells how God delivers His people. He brings them out of those slavish bonds. And then you get to chapter 19, and we read about what submission to a new and a gracious king looks like. What living for Him, the Lord, Yahweh, really looks like. They're not serving Pharaoh, but they're not living for themselves. They're living for the Lord. We can't lose sight, though, of verse 2. I think the importance of not glossing over those words cannot be overstated. If we miss that, we can get to verse 3. We can look at the Ten Commandments, and we can start to give ourselves over to obedience. We can strive to be very moral people, but do so in a way that's entirely misguided. Without the working of God's grace in our lives, without the person and work of Christ as that foundation, as that the motivation for the way we live, you can come away from a text like this as a very ethical man, as a very moral person, inasmuch as you limit your self-evaluation to someone else sitting around you. As long as you don't go comparing yourself to an infinitely holy God, you will find yourself doing quite all right. But you can keep these commandments to some degree. You can make positive behavioral adjustments and still spend eternity in hell. And so we need to understand them in their proper context. It's the question of whether law or gospel comes first. In one sense, we can say it's the law, and that it's the law that drives us to Christ. That's that use number one I mentioned. It's the schoolmaster. It shows us our guilt. The law exposes our need for a Savior. But when it comes to our obedience, we have to understand obedience in relationship to verse 2, God's redeeming grace, that no amount of striving can bring us to God. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need Christ. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. How will you attain to the standard of righteousness that is necessary to know fellowship with the Father? Only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in having all of your sins laid on Him so that you can in turn receive the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Through Him, we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, having found ourselves standing, having found ourselves standing on that firm foundation of God's grace, what can we do but love Him and serve Him and live for Him all of our days and do so with gratitude in our hearts? I want to read from Deuteronomy chapter 6. There, we're at the tail end of their time in the wilderness, and Moses is preparing the people to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. And the chapter before this, Deuteronomy 5, there is a recitation of the Ten Commandments. But in chapter 6, Moses envisions this child coming up, and I imagine this little boy or girl tugging on their mom or dad's garments and asking a question. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, What is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord always, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Brethren, do you see the relationship there? Do you see the relationship between grace and obedience? What, mom and dad, do these rules mean? Why do we live the way that we do? Son, daughter, let me tell you about what God has done. Let me tell you about the God we love and live for and serve and obey, and how to do so is for his glory and our good always. Now, how much more can we make that kind of declaration today as God's new covenant people who have seen the fullness of God's redemptive plan in the person and work of Jesus Christ? How much more can we say, oh, son, daughter, brother, sister, let me tell you about what God has done, how he sent his own son into the world to reconcile a people to himself, how Christ came to seek and to save the lost, that in his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Let me tell you, that is why we live the way that we live. That is why we obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we always seek to know what the will of God is for our lives. We have been redeemed. We have been adopted. We have been brought in as heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Now, friends, as members of God's family, there are certain expectations. I trust that in your natural family, there are certain expectations. I've been in some of your homes. I see family rules on your refrigerator and walls. Well, that's what we find here. So we come to chapter 20, where the covenant is spelled out, where God's word shows us what it looks like to be holy. And we do have the very word of God breathed out, the very self-revelation of God. God spoke all these words. Someone said, if you want to talk to God, pray. If you want to hear God talk to you, read your Bible. Here is God talking to his people, and he has left us in no doubt as to what his will is for us. He inscribed with his own fingers on tablets of stone his very will. That is not true in other religions. You know, in the ancient Near East, worshipers were left kind of just scratching at the heavens, wondering what it was that they had done to offend their deities, or what they needed to do to garner the blessing of their gods or goddesses. There's an ancient Mesopotamian prayer that goes like this. This is a real prayer that was discovered years ago. May the God whom I know or do not know be quieted toward me. O God whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are many. The God whom I know or do not know has oppressed me. Although I am constantly looking for help, no one takes me by the hand. When I weep, they do not come to my side. Mankind, everyone that exists, what does he know? Whether he is committing sin or doing good, he does not even know. That's run-of-the-mill paganism. There is a basic assumption there that some grievous offense has been committed, but what they are and against whom they have been committed, the supplicant cannot say. They are not sure. That is not true with the God of the Bible. He has given us His Word. He has revealed His will for us. And that includes not just the Ten Commandments, but all the way through Exodus 24 and verse 8, where the covenant is ratified. And then all of the law and the prophets and the writings clear through to the book of Revelation. All that God has revealed for his people. Now, what does the God that we know require of us in this summary? This is what the scriptures call, in other places, the 10 words. That's where we get the word Decalogue, 10 words. We don't, the expression 10 commandments actually isn't in the Bible, but these are referred to as the 10 words. Just a few observations. First, we see the breadth of the law's reach. You notice the comprehensiveness of these 10 words, the expansiveness of its application, how it reigns in all aspects of life. And in the very first place, you have the fidelity that is due to the Lord, the total, absolute, unrivaled, unqualified, undivided worship that God demands. No other gods. God and God alone is to occupy our worship to the exclusion of everything else. There's one God. There is one King over all, and His supremacy must be acknowledged. This is not what He requests or would like to see of His people. It's what He commands. He is to be the singular object of our love and devotion as His people. And then it says that His worship is to be kept pure. And so God not only says, worship me alone, but here is how I want to be worshipped. We're getting to the manner of our worship. No graven images. Nothing made by the hands of men could ever begin to convey the knowledge of His glory and person and character. In fact, anything that we tried to do in that way, anything that we tried to create, would only detract from Him. It would only detract from His splendor. It would be an affront to His beauty. We are to reverence His name at all times. We're to worship Him in the splendor of His majesty. His majesty. He says to come before Him, not just in the way that He has ordained, but at the times that He has appointed, setting aside one day a week to find our rest in Him. The whole calendar of our lives is to revolve around the worship of our God. But then you get to some places that maybe you might not expect if you were a new believer in this great God. Domestic and family commitments. The honor of parents. People in places of authority. Each one of these commandments carries with it a wide-ranging opportunities for application, and we'll look at those in the weeks to come. But there are matters of personal and social integrity here. Thou shalt not murder. You shalt not steal, and so on. And then there are more internal affairs. You shall not covet, for example. Contentment with what the Lord has given you. The goings-on of the inside. So it's not just the breadth of the law's reach, but the depth to which it penetrates. It touches every corner of our lives, but then it also plumbs the depths of our hearts. It gives us opportunity, with the Lord's help, to be searched and to know what is going on in the heart and mind. It addresses things at the heart's level. It says that God is to be worshipped not just in rote mechanics, not just in empty ritual, but in a reverential way. You see the difference there, young people? We're talking about something that proceeds from the heart, from within. Children are to obey their parents, we know this, but they're also to honor them. And so the attitude of the heart must be weighed and considered. We might be happy with ourselves if we're not thieves, but the law comes in and it says, well, what about the cravings of the heart? You shall not covet. We tend to be pretty content and actually pretty proud of ourselves if all of our outward behavior is in place. As long as there's nothing incriminating that someone else might be able to see about us, nothing unsavory comes to light. No secret sins are brought out where others would be made known about them. As long as no one knows what I'm thinking, but you see, the law of God penetrates even there. God's word penetrates there. We're accustomed in our society to having these enormous codes of law that cover virtually everything imaginable. And if it's not written down as something that's expressly forbidden, it's permissible. And so criminals and even less than scrupulous businessmen and others, they look for loopholes. Right? And we're constantly plugging loopholes, things that any other reasonable person would understand to be evil. The Ten Commandments are not like that. They are general principles. They are basic stipulations from which you can derive whether or deduce whether something's lawful or unlawful, righteous or unrighteous. But it goes beyond that. It penetrates our desires, our ambitions, our will, and looks at what is really there beneath the surface. What drives us? What are the controlling passions of our lives? We don't like that idea. We don't like that. That's very uncomfortable. We would rather operate according to that loophole mentality. Our flesh likes to look for ways to get off on a technicality. Ways to look at things so that, well, if I squint at this thing from this particular angle, it isn't really what it looks like it is. But the scriptures won't let us live that way. We can read, "You shall not murder," and our flesh comes away feeling pretty good about itself. It's easy for us to read something like that thinking, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. But then we come to 1 John chapter 3 where it says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hebrews 4 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So obedience entails more than adhering to a set of rules. It means more than complying with them on an external basis. It means delighting in them, delighting in the law of God, delighting in the law giver. In Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees come up to Jesus in that famous portion of scripture seeking to test him. They say, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? And he gives that famous reply, quoting from Deuteronomy. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You see what Jesus is doing there? I imagine that they were pretty uncomfortable at that moment. If we would meditate on this, we'll be uncomfortable too. But he reframes things entirely. He gets beyond the surface level. He gets beyond that checkbox mentality that we are so given to, that kind of thinking that leaves us feeling smug and self-righteous. Two things especially stand out in what he says. First, he confronts them with the positive aspects of the law. The Pharisees are eager to skate around the surface level of things and pride themselves on their spirituality as long as there aren't any clear violations of the law. Now, they missed something there. What they missed is that while the law does forbid certain things, it also enjoins God's people in other ways. Most of the Ten Commandments are framed in the negative. You shall not. But Jesus comes here and he puts them in the positive light. He says, you shall. Which means that violating the Ten Commandments includes not just running afoul of what they forbid, but leaving undone what they command. So if the law forbids theft, it also says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? If taking God's name in vain is forbidden, God's word also says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So there's the positive aspect of the law. And then there's a further concern Christ's words draw our attention to, which is that love must be the driving motivation of our heart. Again, he gets beneath the surface level. Obedience to God must spring from a heart that loves God and loves neighbor. God is he's interested in far more than having proud and polished religious conformists. He wants our hearts. He wants hearts that are devoted to him. Thomas Watson said, Cain brought his sacrifice, but not his heart. He did his duty before God, but duty alone was not what the Lord was interested in. And so, church, you step back from this. You look at this wide-angle view, and you see that to be God's people is to have the entire life dominated by the law of God. It is to be on a constant quest to understand what is pleasing to him in every sector and sphere of our lives. Nothing is off limits. Nothing is insignificant. Forget the so-called sacred secular divide. There is nothing that God doesn't have something to say about. Redemption brings with it an all-encompassing claim on our lives. We are justified in order that we might be sanctified, and the law being a means to that end. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, in all of this, we find ourselves completely dependent on the grace of God. You see how we wind up at the end in the same place that we started. Totally dependent on God in salvation, but also for daily enabling grace to do his will. At Sinai, the people hear this and they tremble. They stand far off. They beg Moses to be the mediator. They say, oh, Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore. This is all we need. We've had enough. You speak to him. There's something good and right about that. There's something good and right about that impulse. They say, you go before him, lest we die. That's a good and right impulse. Well, church, we have been given a Savior, though, that we might not die, that we might come before the Father in assurance, with confidence, and know that we will not die because Christ has died in our place. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Hebrews 10 and verse 5 says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Christ came to fulfill the law so that the grace of God might be given to us. We can never lose sight of that. We can never lose sight of the provision that we have in Him. Romans 8 says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's in Christ you find the power to do what God commands. You don't have the ability to obey a single word of what the Scriptures require of you. Yet in the new covenant, God has promised to grant to us everything necessary. God said, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So if you are overwhelmed by the weight of your sin, flee to Christ. If you have spent this whole year or maybe your whole life trying to attain to that standard of righteousness on your own apart from the grace of God, drop all of your striving, lay aside those vain attempts and fall on the grace of God. He will save you. Not only will He save you, but He will transform your life. He will enable you this very day to live for Him. Let's pray. Lord, we bow our hearts before You. God, we know that sin brings forth death. Lord, that the law carries with it a ministry of death, that it cannot bring life. Lord, Your word teaches us, those with listening ears, that we are all covenant breakers and we are subject to the law of sin and death, that man in his natural estate is at enmity with God. We cannot please You. We cannot cleanse ourselves. Job said, if I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet You will plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. And so we find ourselves completely dependent on You and on Your grace. God, we pray that You would be merciful to us. I thank You, Lord, that we can ask this with confidence because Christ has been given for us. Lord, that it is through His obedience, even unto death, that the many will be made righteous. And where the law came in and increased the trespass, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So, Lord, would You make Yourself known in each one of our hearts? It'll save those who are far off. Lord, for those who are in Christ, just as we are saved by grace, we need Your daily empowering grace if we are to live for Your glory. Help us, God, not to be so discouraged by our guilt and sin that we just give up and stop running the race, but instead to fly to Christ, who's borne our sin, who's borne our shame on the cross. Fill us, Lord, with your power to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.